begin by bowing our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We know that from the rising of the sun till its going down, the name of the Lord shall be praised. So we praise you, Father. We praise you for your truth. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for eternal life that you freely bestowed upon all who believe. We thank you, Lord, for that salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We pray, Father, that we might be encouraged to the teaching of the Scripture this afternoon, and that you might propel the believer onward and upward to higher ground, as the hymn writer says, to spiritual maturity, to the glorification of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our series on the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, and we are on number 39. 39. The believer is now on a secure foundation. The born-again believer, once he places faith alone in Christ alone, is now on a secure foundation that can never be removed. And this pictures the eternal security of the born-again believer. In the passage dealing with that, one of the main passages is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to follow along here, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start back at verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom ye believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Notice here, these two individuals were ones who helped the church. You remember later he says in verse 6 that Paul planted the church by leading individuals to Christ, and then Apollos watered by continuing teaching the Word of God, but God is the one who gives the increase. And he's answering the divisive spirit in the Corinthian church, obviously, here. There was division and saying that I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos, and he's saying we're on the same team. We are on the same team. And God is the one who should get the credit. Now, notice here, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God is the one who gives the increase. And I'm reminded of the verse. It doesn't apply as far as the church is not in the Old Testament, but I think the principle applies. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And therefore, God is the one who causes growth of the body of Christ. He who plants and he who waters are all one. They're part of the same team. And each one, now here's where we get the doctrine of rewards introduced. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Even though we're working together, God holds each individual believer separately accountable for their ministry or service. And this will lead us into the fact that Christ is our foundation, verse 11. But he says to the Corinthian believers, we are God's fellow workers. We're all working together on the same team. You're the one in God's field. We're cultivating you through the teaching of God's Word. We're planting the seed, which is the Word of God, in your soul. So in essence, they're working the field. The field represents here certainly the church and the church at Corinth. We're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. And then notice, by the way, he switches metaphors. The people of God are called God's field, and now he switches to the fact that they're God's building. Both are true. And I think in a couple of weeks we're going to look at the seven figures of the church. I think Lewis Berry Chafer lists seven figures that describe the church in the Bible. And one certainly is the church is a building. Church is likened unto a building. But here, you're God's field, the Corinthian believers, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So Paul laid the foundation through the gospel. So you ask, how did he lay the foundation? Well, earlier he said, as we read, that these are individuals through whom you believed, in verse 5. So he laid the foundation by giving the gospel, centering around the person and work of Christ. And that's a starting point for the Christian life. Paul says, I've laid the foundation, and that's through gospel endeavor. And then another comes and builds upon it. And so that the believers will continue to receive sound doctrine, sound teaching, so that believers will now, who are saved by God's grace, having the foundation laid, will go on and receive reward. Think about how this connects to verse 11. Usually we take verses 11 through 15 disconnected from its context, but it does relate to the context of Paul's ministry here. So we have to take heed how he builds upon it. So building upon it, how you build, is important just as much as building upon it. And that will relate to, you can use materials such as gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. The quality of the material is important. See? So he's not talking about the salvation here. It's talking about the building on the foundation. And now in verse 11, here's our main passage. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul laid the foundation through the gospel. And Jesus Christ is our rock. Jesus Christ is our foundation. When we believe in Christ, we have the foundation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that foundation is absolutely secure. And later on, as we go on to receive reward or loss of reward, we realize that that foundation still stands. That foundation still stands. So this passage is strongly teaching the doctrine of eternal security. Once you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation is secure. And I've always mentioned this, that even sometimes during a tornado, the tornado may destroy the entire building, but the foundation many times is left. If it's a good foundation, you have the foundation left. And so the analogy is, even if a building burns, many times the foundation still remains. And the foundation is the only one that can be laid for the Christian life, Christ. It's interesting, it says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. So there's no other foundation that God accepts. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You may try to build your foundation on good works, church attendance, all the other deeds you can do, but it has to go through Christ. And there's no other person. And it's exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, John 14:6, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the foundation. There's no other way for this foundation to be laid, and therefore it's laid upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to build upon this foundation, which is what the Apollos did in his teaching ministry, he built upon the gospel foundation that was laid, and certainly personally, each individual can continue to produce spiritual fruit that will be rewarded or not if you build on this foundation with two types of materials. Now, I've heard others in the past that try to make a distinction between gold, silver, precious stones, and I think it's basically two categories. I think we have materials that survive fire and materials that don't. So really two types of material here. We have gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. Now we know that wood, hay, and straw do not survive the fire. And therefore, the quality of materials, take heed how you build upon the foundation. And in other passages, notice by the way, how you build on this foundation equals what quality the work is. Notice verse 13. He says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. So that equals certainly the quality of materials used. Now, early on, another passage on the Bema, which we won't look at now, but Romans 14:10 speaks of our motives being judged. You say, what's the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble? I think you can do works with the wrong motive. And therefore, it's activity. You look busy for Jesus. I'm doing a lot of things. I'm teaching a Sunday school class, or I'm doing this ministry in the church and doing all that. But it's all like, hey, look at me. It's done by the wrong motive. And you're building with the wrong materials. That will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, because God will test the motive of the believer, not simply the work. Well, the work, well, the quality of the materials will be tested here. So, notice here, in that day, verse 13, the quality of the work will be clearly revealed. There's no hidden motive. You know, sometimes you can have hidden motives why you do what you do. And you're doing it for the wrong reasons, but God knows your heart. The judge knows your heart. The judge knows why you do what you do. And therefore, the Bema for the Christian will be the day that that will become clear, revealed. And so this is referring to the judgment of Christians, not of unbelievers. Two separate judgments, as you know. Of one relates to believers' judgment. And there's, by the way, at least seven different judgments, I think, in Scripture or more. But this is judgment for the church age believer. And that is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which will occur after the rapture, as James indicates. The judge is standing at the door in James chapter 5. So that day will be the day of evaluation, the Bema. The Great White Throne judgment occurs 1,007 years later. Unsaved people will be there. I'm sure you've seen tracts, and I remember one I read by Chick. If you read a Chick track. and there's a fellow in California who is a King James only guy. And he wrote these demonic-looking tracks, I call it. These creatures look like they're all demon-possessed in his tracks. But anyway, he had one called This Is Your Life. I remember reading it as a kid. And it pictured at the judgment, one judgment where all the saved and lost are in the same room. You go to heaven, you go to hell. That's what most people think the judgment is, just one general resurrection, general judgment. That is not dispensational theology, although Chick was a dispensationalist. I don't know why he put that in his track. He at least gave the wrong impression by showing everyone together and God sending you to heaven and God sending you to hell. For the believer, we will already be in heaven because Christ will rapture us. So it's not a matter of getting into heaven. It's a matter of your works being evaluated. And therefore, they had the wrong impression. And by the way, they had this one guy, this movie showing on the movie screen, it's God's going to reveal your future sins. So this guy looking around the corner lusting after this girl, you know. God's going to show this movie your life, revealing your sins. No, our sins were judged when Christ died on the cross. It's clearly what's revealed here. Quality of your works. So it's not about your personal sins being exposed and all that nonsense that you hear about. It will be the quality of your works, whether rewardable or unrewardable. The day will make it clear, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That day is the day of the Bema. And by the way, there are three major passages on the Bema. Do you know where they are? Well, you can answer one because we're in the current one. 1 Corinthians 3:11. It's not a hard tell. You get you still don't get an A. You get an F. One third is still a failing grade, right? So two thirds would be 66%. It might, in some classes, be a D-, maybe. But the other passage is Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And there are the three main passages on the Bema. And the third one, having a Rick Perry moment, is Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. There it is. I remember this because this was on an exam, Dr. Leitner. Dr. Leitner was a student of Charles Ryrie, by the way. And Charles Ryrie loved list the five passages on the virgin, or two on the virgin birth, or whatever, and list the five verses for the deity of Christ, and list. And you had, in Dr. Leitner's class, you had to memorize the verses. So you go around, okay, give me where this doctrine is found. Okay, that's in this chapter and verse. So those three major passages on the Bema. Okay. Although there are many other passages on rewards in the New Testament. So that day will make it clear, verse 13, it will be revealed by fire. Now, a lot of people think automatically, fire, that's hell. No, fire is a picture of judgment, certainly in the Bible. But even in 1 John 15:6, and one cast forth as a branch and burn, you know, that's not hell there in that context. And this is not hell either. Judgment. And therefore, the day will reveal your works. The context referring to works. And that will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one of what quality it is. Now, if your works survive the fire, just think of this. Someone pastor called it the Bema Seat Bonfire. Have you ever been to a large bonfire? You know, all these. And says some carnal Christians will stand 200 yards back, wheezing and coughing because all the works burnt. Be choking. And there won't be nothing but a pile of ashes left for some Christians. But others, out of the fire, will become the quality of the gold, silver, and precious stones. And of course, the Aggie bonfire, we normally think about that, you know, how big that fire is. But the Bema will be bigger for some believers. So notice, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. The idea is he will lose rewards, not his salvation. The loss certainly is rewards, not the believer's salvation. Because it says in verse 15, he himself will be what? Saved. Yet as through fire. And the best analogy I could give you, I think, of this passage is a man running out of a burning building and everything goes up in smoke. Your house is on fire and everything, all the valuables you have in that house are burnt, but you're alive. I survived. And so everything's burnt, all the things they have done with the wrong motive, and that person is still saved, but left with nothing to show. Are there some believers who will experience no reward? I think it's possible. Now, I was reading, there's another passage that's misinterpreted with this phrase, each one will receive his praise from God. And some take that passage as saying that, no, every believer will be rewarded in some sense. I don't think so. I think, you know, there are certainly people that are saved late in life and understand the gospel, but they don't do anything afterwards. And that passage, by the way, it says each one's praise will come from God, meaning each one who deserves praise will be praised by God. That's what that passage means. So yes, it's possible that there'll be believers there who have nothing to show for it. And individuals who are saved at the last minute, you know. But I think so many Christians, they're saved as children, and they never do anything afterwards with their life. It's all about me, myself, and I. And it's not done for Christ. And that'll be a sad day. Remember the hymn writers, and I think, there's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a sad day coming. And I'm going to apply it to the Bema, not the great white throne. At the Bema seat. That individual will suffer loss, but the thing is, he himself will be saved. Why? The foundation's still intact. Right? The foundation is still secure. He's on the rock, Christ. And that, in the works that are built, burnt. It didn't say the foundation's burnt. Understand that. The foundation's not burnt. The foundation's not dissolved. The foundation is secure, but everything else built upon it, that's gone. See? Now, so this is a clearly the individual receive a what? If anyone's work he builds on endures, he will receive a reward. A reward. Now, it's interesting. We had the word misthos. It's misthos in the Greek, and it means pay or wages. Here's one preacher who preached a message, and he entitled it about the Bema, Payday is Coming. Do you know your pay is coming, believer? He said, look at all the years I've served Christ. What do I have to show for it? Well, payday is coming. But even then, though, by the way, there's people that are changed, their lives are changed. People that you impacted, you don't even realize. And joy in your heart and peace. You know, it's not just simply the sweet by and by that we wait for blessing. We are blessed now if we serve the Lord. See, it's double blessing, right? It's a win-win situation. Any choice to serve Christ is never a bad decision. Think about that. So there's blessing now and honor and glory later. So the individual here is, even though the loser, I call the L, loser Christian, is that right, loser? I don't know. I don't know if that's a gang symbol anymore. I don't know. I better be careful. Yeah. But will be a big loser. Loser Christian. But he's still secure. He still has that security. Reward. He will receive reward. So he will receive pay. Mythos. And I had a friend of mine who wrote a book on mythology, I think it's called. And I just thought originally, I said, what does that mean, mythology, the doctrine of rewards? I said, oh, that makes sense, from coming from the Greek word. So I have a comment here, this note here. A believer may receive reward from Jesus Christ for a life and ministry built with permanent materials of God's wisdom. So true. So let's take a look then at Revelation. I want to show you the distinction between reward and salvation. And I always go to this passage in the book of Revelation, clear at the end of the book, not where your concordance is, maybe you have, but at the end of the Bible portion. Revelation chapter, let's take a look, 20:21. And we have the invitation here in verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So the gift is free. Water is free. God's water is free. You don't have to pay for it. And by the way, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote to the woman at the well. You remember the free water that was offered to her? That all she had to do is drink, metaphor for believe. So the water is free. But notice here, he mentions more than that. He mentions reward. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now some say all believers are overcomers, but I'm still of the opinion that faithful Christians are overcomers. We have the word nikeo in the Greek, means a winner Christian. Victor is the word. So the winner Christian will inherit all things. So you can build on that foundation. You want to take the water of life. It's free, but you got to overcome to inherit. See that? That's not guaranteed. So that mirrors, by the way, 1 Corinthians 3, our passage there. And then later on, he speaks of reward, that the Lord Jesus will come and his reward is with him. I think it's chapter 22. We see that that Christ's return, he is coming, and he's going to reward his faithful saints. There it is, verse 12 of Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming quickly. He'll come swiftly, and his reward is with him to give everyone according to his what? Work. So the water is free, eternal life is free, but God's going to reward his faithful servants. So think about that. By the way, the book of Revelation deals with events concerning the tribulation, millennial kingdom, eternal state, and the return of Christ, but it was written to 7 churches in the church age. Revelation 2 and 3. And therefore, the next event on the calendar for the church is the return of Christ, and afterwards, the judgment seat. And I think this text clearly indicates that. God's going to return first. He's coming quickly. And then what is he going to do right afterwards for believers who are raptured? He's going to reward his faithful servants. So we have a hint there, of, again, another hint of when the judgment seat of Christ will occur. All right, let's take a look at another passage then on the secure foundation that a believer has. Similar passage in nature, Ephesians chapter 2 and 20. We'll just briefly look at that text, Ephesians 2:20. Look back up to verse 19 for context. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We examined that last week, that we're not only a citizen of heaven, we are citizens along with the saints, just like we're all here American citizens. So something affects our country, it affects us. And so we are fellow citizens in this journey. If you're part of the body of Christ, you are a citizen with the saint. Your destiny is heaven. So you're citizens with other believers. And then you're connected in a body. You're members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation, here it says, the apostles and prophets. But in that building, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the most important stone in that building. Now, you remember he promised in Acts 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. So Jesus Christ is the rock on whom the church is built. God uses other stones in the building. He used the early apostles to be a foundation for the church, the holy apostles and prophets. By the way, that indicates that that ministry of apostolic authority, prophetic authority, does not continue. There are no longer any apostles that God recognizes. Now, there are people who claim to be apostles today and prophets. But after the completion of the Word of God, that they were the underlaying of the church. But no longer there's a need for apostles and prophets once that foundation is laid. That beginning stage of church history. Once that foundation is laid, they serve their purpose. Now, we as believers are stones in that building. And that building called the church is being built until the last stone is in that building and the roof's complete, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will say, now my church, Ecclesia, is complete. I'm going to come back for it. Now, the whole building, notice here, in whom the whole building, verse 21, being fitted together. So, think about the church as a body. We are literally connected to each other, and we're literally connected to each other as a building. Stone connected to stone. So both metaphors fit our connectedness to each other as believers. And the whole building is being produced here. As more believers come to faith in Christ, the building is growing. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And the Spirit resides in that temple called the church. Certainly the Spirit resides in every believer. Also in this temple called the church. Now, saw an interesting picture on the internet, and I modified it slightly because I think it was Church of Christ, and they had the gospel screwed up, but I like the image. how you get into the church, I put over there belief. And I think they had like 3 steps or 5 steps. See, there's 5 steps up there. You got to commit, obey, turn from your sins. I forget all the steps they had. I said, no, there's only 1 step to get in. You go through the door of Jesus Christ. You need to believe. But I think it's a good picture of the church as a whole. Notice, first of all, we have the rock that is the underlaying of the church. So Peter's not the rock, Jesus Christ is the rock. So upon this rock I will build my church. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, Christ is that rock. We used to sing a hymn on Christ. I think it's the solid rock. I had this later. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, along with that building, upon that rock, we have Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is that cornerstone. Now, some churches, by the way, in light of this, have their name, when they build a building, they put the name of the church and the date in the cornerstone. Even a lot of public buildings, I think, follow that practice. Now, the cornerstone could have been, some say it's the apex that held everything together. Others say it's the foundation. I'm not going to get into that debate. But the point is, Jesus Christ is that most important stone. Remember, the Jews tripped over that stumbling stone. They thought it was something in the way. And that was actually the most important stone in the building. See? So Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then along there at the bottom, we see that that foundation included apostolic doctrine, prophetic truth, and that was the beginning of the church. Those two spiritual gifts were necessary to kickstart the church. Now, Christians are described as living stones in the building. We're connected. 1 Peter 2:5. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Now, he's speaking here to the Jews, but I think applies to, obviously, Jews who are part of the body of Christ. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built a spiritual house. Notice that. So, you are living stones in that building. And that edifice is being erected. And then, of course, the way into the building is through the door. Remember, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. I'm the way into the building called the church. So, and then one more truth, the support beams, literally, that has kind of the top, the scripture. Notice 1 Timothy 3:15. The truth is part of this building. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, this is practically a local assembly. These are real people. If you're conducting yourself in the house of God, you're not by yourself in the wilderness somewhere reading your Bible. This is, you said, I'm part of the universal body of Christ. It's true, but this is interaction within a local assembly. And therefore, it says you are to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And I think this, if you want to narrow it down, speaks of the local church, and that is the pillar and support of the truth. Pillar means it holds up everything together. The church is the support beam of God's truth. So you don't want to attack the church. It's the support beam of the truth of God. It's where the truth of God is taught and conveyed, where people can grow in God's grace. And so that's a very important part of the church, the support beam of the church. All right, and then believe is the only thing God requires you to enter in through the door of the church. Now, back to the text here, another passage dealing with the foundation in a slightly different way. And I think this could include, well, let's take a look at it first. I'll explain this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And we're going to look at, again, I backed up a little bit so that we can see the flow of the context here. Remind them of those things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Have you ever had an argument with a person and you, even over scripture, you want to have a debate over scripture, and you realize at the end of it, nothing good came out of it but anger, divisiveness. that's not what we should strive about. Certainly we should contend for the truth. There's nothing wrong with, searching the scriptures, seeing whether these things are so. And Christians on occasion can differ over minors. I think we need to major on the majors. And we can differ over little details. There's room for that in the body of Christ. But we're not to be argumentative to the ruin of the hearers. You may win an argument, but you lose fellowship with that person. Now think about what's greater, to win an argument or to maintain fellowship. Is it that important? See? Now, if you're continuing earnestly for the faith, if it's someone denying the truth of the inerrancy of Scripture, then you better go to bat for that. You better go to bat for salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. There's certain things that you don't want to compromise. There's certain things you don't want to be mousy about. If you're dealing with heresy. There are other things, though, you kind of like, okay. You know, I fall prey, too, as a pastor, because you're always looking at theology, things from a theological perspective, and even other pastors and things. Well, you said that. That wasn't quite true. And I'm thinking, John? I had to talk to myself. Remember the guy who talked soul? John? Is it that important to divide a friendship over this issue? Or do you appear as nitpicky sometimes? Should you really say that? And I'm guilty, especially as a younger believer, enthusiastic for the truth. You fall into that trap. So you have to be careful. I'm reminded of the servant of the Lord is not to be argumentative, right? The pastor, teacher is not to be an argumentative person. Now, there's people who want to argue with you, but you're not to try to. Sometimes you say, let's take a pause and we'll take this up later. So we're not to strive about words of no benefit, but to the ruin of the hearers, but we are to be students of the word, right? Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I think that's the idea for even pastors to be faithful so that you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You want God's approval when God evaluates your life. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful, what? Servants. And therefore, we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But here we need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker, his works, who does not need to be embarrassed, ashamed. I think the idea, even ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't want to be embarrassed on that day. Be embarrassed because you never studied the scripture. Here it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. And it means to cut it straight. Paul is a tent maker, and it's to draw straight lines. Cut it straight. Meaning that you exegete the word dispensationally, you exegete it according to its context, you want to make sure you teach it accurately. The word of God has to be handled, especially by the expositor or the pastor, with accuracy. That's very important, not the emotional and devotional. You want to handle the scripture accurately, and that takes labor to study. We need to labor in word and doctrine. And it takes hours. People, I laugh sometimes, people have never pastored churches. And I hear comments, and these are unsaved neighbors, I'll just tell you. Oh, wow, I could do that. Just, go up there and give a little talk and everything, and that I said, yeah, it's a little more than that. Everyone will be in the pastor interest. Well, some people, that's all, I just come to whatever comes to the top of your head. Just get a little talk, People will just write checks for you and just send you money. Yeah, that's Joel Osteen. I said, it's a little more involved than that if you're doing what you should do as a pastor. So, here, verse 16. Shun profane and idle babblings. Babblings. For they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like gangrene. Some trade cancer here, but you know, some translate that gangrene. It'll spread, though. False doctrine will spread, and you have to deal with it. And there's two individuals, and he gives an example, who were spreading messages that were damaging false doctrine. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this kind of individuals. You know, I've heard before, you can't say certain denomination. You can't mention Church of Christ. You can't mention Methodist. Or you can't tell. I have a friend there. You can't. They won't listen to you if you tell them. You know, you can't name names, Joel Osteen. Well, did Paul not mention names? Yeah, when they're damaging the body, right? These guys are teaching false doctrine. You got to be aware of these people. He's naming them by name. He wasn't backward about that when there are people who are damaging. He even talked about two ladies that were fighting in the church. Remember those? He mentioned in a letter, imagine forever as a lady, your name's in the Bible. You know, who was those two, Odious and Soon Touchy? Okay. That's how Dr. Meek calls it. Those are not their names in the Bible. Odious and Soon Touchy are fighting in the church. So he does name names. And these individuals, notice what they teach. And there's no doubt, now here's the thing, some people say, oh, they weren't true believers, but I think they were. And these are believers who will not be rewarded because they're teaching false doctrine, leading other people astray. Notice here, who have strayed concerning the truth. They were teaching, they were part of the truth, but they strayed concerning the truth, saying what? What were they saying? Some saying that the resurrection is already past. Sounds like preterists. It's in the rearview mirror. The book of Revelation's in the past. Jesus has already come and gone. You're going to miss it because it's already occurring. Don't you know that Christ came in AD 70? Really? And what do? They upset, overthrow the faith of some. By the way, this is not the rock upon whom they trusted. Their saving faith is overthrown. Their shield of faith. I mean, I think Adrian Rogers. I have a quote from Adrian Rogers. I thought it was a great sermon. I have a quote here about how believers can drop their shield of faith. Doesn't the Bible tell us we're saved by faith, but we are to what? Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we fail to believe God's truth. We turn away from sound doctrine. We're dropping our shield of faith. And then all the attacks of the enemy. Destroying our Christian life. Our foundation secure. Our Christian life can be affected. We're overthrowing the faith of some. And even in our day, there's why I kiss Christianity goodbye. You know, that guy wrote Why I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Now, that guy may have never been saved, it's possible, because of Reformed doctrine. He didn't understand clarity of the gospel. But if he was saved, it's possible for a believer to walk away from the faith. He said, that's not possible. Yes, it is. And your faith can be overthrown. By the way, your faith can be overthrown and shaken by difficulties in your life, tragic situations. People's faith can be shaken. And by false doctrine, too. You have to be careful. By the way, in our internet age, when we think we can find everything online, yeah, it's the Wild West. You can find the good, bad, and the ugly on the internet, including preachers. And therefore, Jesus said, and I always take this as a guide, be careful what you hear. Should I be selective in my hearing? Do I want to hear what's true, or do I want to listen to every nut job on the radio or TV so I'll know what's going on? No, why waste your time? Listen to sound teaching, sound doctrine. Jesus said, be careful what you hear, because if you listen to false doctrine, veering away from the faith, drop your shield of faith. Now, notice verse 19. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands. Now, this can be has a slightly different meaning than our passage in 1 Corinthians 3, but I think you could tie it in together, and Hebert has an excellent comment on this. He says the context points to the meaning of the foundation as a whole body of genuine believers, the true church of God, built upon apostolic doctrine, meaning that God's truth still stands. You may deny the resurrection, but the resurrection, that teaching, is still fact, even though there are people denying that fact. So thank you, he's referring to sound doctrine. You know, that truth still exists, whether that false teacher believes it or not. The resurrection is a real doctrine, and it's a biblical doctrine, and you stand on that truth in the Word of God, in spite of the rejection of that from these false teachers. The foundation of God still stands. Now certainly they can refer to the believer's foundation as well, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, it's tied in together because the foundation of resurrection, you could say, is part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That truth is a bedrock of our salvation. And therefore, it's connected to the believer as well, because he says here, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And believers are part of that church, having believed that truth. We are part of that foundation of God that remains secure. God seals that. We are sealed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Christ. So the Lord knows those who are his. And therefore, notice here, I want to have a comment about the seal here from Zane Hodges. And he made an interesting comment. What a reassuring word this is. If indeed on the spiritual battlefield believers should lose their shield of faith, they may no longer know in their own hearts that they belong to Christ. But even if they do not know, the Lord does. That's what really counts. Wow. Even if I drop my shield of faith in the battle and I doubt God's truth, the Lord knows those are his. That is a reassuring truth, isn't it? God knows who his true servants are. And if you are a believer, or if you claim to be a believer, we are to depart from iniquity, including false doctrine. Context. Let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. Iniquity, by the way, in the context, is false doctrine that can lead to immorality. The iniquity here, Bob Wilkins says this, the iniquity referred to here is the ungodliness which comes from believing false doctrine. Remember, I said their message spreads like what? Cancer. False teaching leads to false action. Understand that. Does it matter what I hear, what truth I believe? It does. They're connected. False teaching will lead to false action. And it's harmful. So the Lord knows those who are his. The foundation of God still stands. It's not, by the way, you cannot destroy the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God's church will still continue up to the time of the rapture. There must be people alive to be raptured. We look at the way our country is headed, we think, oh my goodness, you know, Christianity is under attack, and it is. Our faith is being maligned, it is. But you know what? The church still stands. Don't forget that, believer. In the worst of times, the church, God has a remnant. God has a remnant of believers in every era, good or bad. God has a remnant. And therefore, we can take confidence knowing that that foundation still stands. Now notice two types of vehicles in the same house. The house here, I believe, represents a church. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Now doesn't this sound a lot like 1 Corinthians 3? I think there's parallels. Talks about a foundation. He talks about, vessels, different types of vessels. And therefore, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood, clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And he's talking about these false teachers. These false teachers are dishonorable vessels. And therefore, You need to cleanse yourself from those false teachers. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart. Sanctified means set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then the false actions that come from false doctrine is addressed in verse 22. Flee also youthful desires. If the resurrection is past, doesn't matter how I live, it's not going to affect my body. Remember that Gnostic heresy? So I might as well just indulge in the flesh. No, that's based on a faulty understanding of the resurrection, saying that it's already passed. So I think when you think a little further, a little dig down deeper in this text, you see the connection between the false view of denying the resurrection and licentiousness. Flee youthful desires, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a what? What kind of heart? Pure heart. A pure heart. So these passages I want to just mention here teach that the foundation is still firm. And I want to add some hymns here. And one of them is the church's one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Christ is our foundation. The church is built upon that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how about this hymn? How firm a foundation. Every time I hear this hymn, I think of Dr. McGee. That's how Dr. McGee's radio broadcast starts. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in this excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge has fled. How about this in that same hymn? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no never, no never forsake. Why? The foundation is secure. That's why, believer. And he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. You may walk away from him. He will not walk away from you. How about this? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What's our life built upon? Person and work of Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then we think of the chorus, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Then verse 3, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Imputed righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne. So those are some hymns based on the text we've been studying about the secure foundation. And this is an image of Tommy Isis' book, Charting the End Times, on the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. You're after the rapture, your works will be evaluated, whether lasting, gold, silver, precious stones, or those that do not survive the fire, wood, hay, and stubble. And there's various crowns, 5 crowns for believers to earn. Now, I want you to think about this, and I'll leave you with this thought about from Adrian Rogers, a sermon that he delivered. There's a threefold judgment for every Christian. If a Christian can understand this point alone, this clears up a lot of confusion in the Scripture. Think about the distinction. There's a threefold judgment for every Christian. You are a judge as a sinner, you're a judge as a son, and you're a judge as a servant. You have to distinguish between those three judgments. A, we are judged as sinners. When Christ died, he judged our sins on the cross, right? That's why in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice John 5:24. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Now you say, well, wait a second, then what about the Bema? We're not being judged there as a sinner. We're being judged as a servant. There's no contradiction there. You will not come into judgment. You will not experience judgment, the great white throne judgment. But you have already passed out of a state of death into a state of life. That's what the Greek emphasizes here. So my sins were judged when Christ died. But now, what about now that I'm a son? Will God discipline me? Yes, he will. He judges his own children. This is not being judged as a sinner. This is now being judged as a son. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, 7. If you endure chastening, divine discipline, God deals with you as with what? Sons. God corrects his own children. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So he talks about chastening for the born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 11, 31, we have the severe case here of those in Corinth who were judged up to the point of physical death. But the Bible says if we need to act as our own judge, so we will not be disciplined by the Lord. And this is 1 John 1, 9, by the way. If we would judge ourselves, evaluate your own self. Act as your own judge. We will not be what? Judge. Mean disciplined. Under divine discipline. But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened by the Lord. That's God treating you as a son. Not as a sinner. As a son. So there is an aspect of divine discipline judgment. And then finally, though, there's an evaluation judgment. We will be judged as servants. This is the Bema. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the Bema, judgment seat of Christ, that we each one may receive the things done in this body according to his done, whether good or foul loss, foul ball, bad, useless. So we will make that appearance. And for, we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, and then the third passage on the Bema. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ. But that's God judging you for your service. So I think that I thought, wow, I saw this and I thought, wow, that's really good. In distinguishing how God views us. We're already judged as sinners. Christ died for our sins. But now when we rebel as Christians, we're not judged as sinners, but we're judged as his children. Discipline. He's not going to cast us out, but he will discipline us. But then a third relationship is our works will be evaluated as we serve Christ. And that will be rewarded or not. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that that foundation is secure. We thank you, Lord, that we stand upon the rock of our salvation. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. His banner over me is love. We thank you that there is no other foundation that no one can lay than that which is laid, but is Jesus Christ. Help us to build upon this foundation with material that will be usable. Help us to serve you by the right motive, by the right power source, the Holy Spirit, by the right confidence, and walk by faith. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. So that when we stand before you, we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So Father, help us to continue to persevere. We know that perseverance is not guaranteed. So help us to continue to fight the good fight of faith and grab a hold of eternal life. We have eternal life, but we are to grab a hold of the enjoyment of our everlasting life. And give us that confidence and hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.